And you always put the risk of that person may not reciprocate the feeling, that person may not respond in turn, in kind. And that can be, depending on who you are and how you take it, that can be either the worst thing that's ever happened to you or a bad thing that's happened to you. There's no good in those kinds of situations. But that's the risk we take even in a human, in our human relationships. So how much more with God when He is the person who initiates His love and His reaching out to us, that He takes that risk of having to approach you and not knowing, you know, or I should say, risking knowing the high probability that you may not be reciprocated. And thank the Lord that He's not like us. We get, some of us, but not most of us, we are so easily discouraged that once we try once, we may not try again. That's who we are. And yet with God, it's not so. He tries again and again and again, hoping to get us at every time, at every turn. He doesn't stop until we breathe our last breath. So this is who God is, that He risked Himself. He risked it all. All right, he gave it all on the cross. He gave it all just by, not just that Jesus was willing to die on the cross for our sins, but that He risked even having to be to come to earth, to be born on earth, because to be born on earth, to be born in the flesh, is to abandon His is for Jesus to abandon His deity. You understand? Do you understand what I mean by I say that for Jesus to come down on earth in the flesh means he was also willing not just to die for us, which all of us know, we commonly know that, but we forget that Jesus had an existence that is eternal, which means before He even came on earth. All right, Jesus was living with the Father for eternity. And He had to risk His deity. He has to not just risk it, but rather to forsake it in order to come down to inhabit a human flesh, a human form. I mean, think of it. Jesus now possesses the Son of God, all right? The divine supreme being now inhabits this flesh that we have, that goes through hunger, that needs sleep, that has muscle ailments or pain or soreness, urination and bowel movements, all these things, headaches, things like that, that the Lord Himself of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to go through all these things now. He was willing to go through that. Imagine if He was up in eternity with the Father for all eternity, which He has, that's quote-unquote easy. But to come down, to be willing to submit Himself to the naturalness of men, of a human flesh, that's how far God is willing to go. That's how much Jesus was willing to go. That He was not just willing to die for us, which He so did. He was even willing to be born. And also that when He was born, He wasn't born immediately as a man. He was born as a child, as a baby. The vulnerability, and how thousands, and the whole Roman government was after this one child, and how thousands had to die because of this, the advent of this child, this promised child, who is the Son of God. So He risked it. He risked so much. He risked so much, far more than we can ever imagine. And for us to not calculate, or rather to not acknowledge the cost, is for us to devalue who God is, all right? Is to devalue not just who God is, but what He has done. If we do not factor in the cost that Jesus made on the cross, not just on the cross, but even on His birth, then we will not fully embrace all that who Jesus is, because we will not appreciate all that He has done for us if we had not factored so many of the things, countless of things, that He took in order to live amongst us, in order to live and breathe and show who the Father is. And mind you, He didn't come on this earth willing to pay that price of living in a mortal flesh, living with to live with people who accept him. Right? It's not as though Jesus decided one day that he was going to come down in the form of human flesh. Oh, because then, you know, I'm going to a people who's going to love me, who's going to adore me, who's going to receive me, who's going to understand and just love me so much because they know what I've done for them. Jesus didn't come down on earth to a people that was going to embrace him. In fact, he came down to a people that who want nothing to do with him, who wanted to kill him, and kill him they did. And so this is how far that God is willing to go with us to save us, to redeem us, his creation. So with that in mind, I'd like to take us to the scripture this night. It's in the book of Matthew. Alright. I don't have much written. I only just have the text before me. I don't have notes at all, actually. I know this may seem like the note, but actually what I have is just a written translations of the text that we are about to read. So I'm going to let the text do for us what I hope God will communicate to us. I'm very much a hearer of what is going to happen next. I've not rehearsed this, nor have I ever spoken from this text before. So we'll start in at Matthew in the third chapter, starting at verse 7. All right, this is the account of John the Baptist preaching to the people. It's also the account of Jesus' baptism. You can find this as well in Luke 3. This same account is also found in Luke 3. But for tonight, I think it best that Matthew 3 would fit for our purposes. So reading from verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to even remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So we'll end right there, because shortly after Jesus makes his arrival, where he requests John the Baptist to baptize him, hence the name John the Baptist. Why I'm reading this text to you? Well, I was thinking throughout the whole week on what to speak to you, and not just having to think about what to speak to you, but rather what's even the theme for my life right now, and what's the Lord speaking to me. And I got this sense that the Lord is after the first things of my life. How do I dissect this to you? First things, meaning the principle of things in life, and how that matters more so than just the fruit, the outcomes of that. Or best put it to you, we are so caught up with the symptoms, right? Even in our sickness and our frailty, we are more taken up with the symptoms of what we have: a headache, a pain, an ache. But we are not caught up with this, with the root of it all, because we don't know, we can't see. Not until we check ourselves perhaps to a hospital or see a doctor, then only we know that the doctor may say that you have this, you have an ulcer, you have a growth inside you, you have cancer, you have a congenital condition where your heart is actually not, you know, one of your valves is not working right, your lungs is not pumping oxygen the way it's supposed to, your liver is shutting down, your intestines has a problem digesting food, and so on and so forth. We're not concerned about that. Not when we are experiencing pain. The only thing that we are concerned with is the pain itself. And the thing of it is, Jesus didn't come to firefight, or rather I say, he didn't come to put out the symptoms. He came to deal with the root. He came to show to us first things. He came to show to us principle. All right? For so long, the Jewish people up to that point were so caught up with the externalities of things in life. So caught up with the, quote and unquote, the pains of life. Yeah? So caught up with what the eye could see, the nose could smell, the hands could touch. But they were not, they never got past the scriptures. They never went beyond the text. Namely, they never went for God. They never went to God. As Jesus says, you seek the scriptures thinking that, you know me, but you will not come to me for life. So, when John was speaking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, I think they very much represent us today in the modern age, where we think that just by going to church and doing Christian things, that keeps us saved, that makes me know God, or that because my symptoms are getting better, I no longer experience the same headaches in life anymore. I no longer experience the same ache that I used to because Jesus has apparently made it better. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that things are better because things are better. But at the root, do we know for sure that it has been dealt with? Because that's what really matters in the eyes of the Lord in the end. Right? We may get better, our pain may no longer be as consistent as before, but it comes every now and again. You ever have physical conditions like that where a pain subsides because of Panadol for a while, but then after, as soon as the painkillers wear off, the meds wear off, then the pain comes back? Because the root of it is still there. It's not dealt with. And so, likened to our spiritual walk, likened to relationships in life, we seem to think that if we get better on a certain area, at a certain thing, or we get better at a certain habit, or we take up new habits, we take up new hobbies that produce new habits, new desires, and then we are better. We try harder. We fight better. We come up with ways and systems to cope with the way we behave. We start behaving a little better. Yeah, how do I put it? You put a guy who has years, he's lived in the slums for years, 20, 30 years. He's always been a rebel, this kid. He's grew up in the slums, and all of a sudden he finds himself in prison because he was charged with violence. He had stolen from a shop, and he had caused physical injury to the owner of the shop, and suddenly he finds himself in prison with all the help given to him, psychologists and therapists, counseling, it's all given to him. And of course, you think of it, guys, during that time, his behavior would improve, right? Wouldn't he? Because he's no longer out there, all right? He's lived and thrived for 30 years out on the streets. And with it came all sorts of bad behaviors, violence, drugs, and all that. But now he's in prison. So don't you think for a moment that his behavior would now be better? Of course it would, wouldn't it? Because he finds himself in prison, he's no longer free to do those things anymore. But if, say, just the next day, he goes back out on the street, do you think he's a changed man? Just because he was caught and now he was in prison, do you think that immediately he's a changed man? No, of course not. Because things in him have not changed. All right? Sure, the environment around him, let's say he was put into prison for 6 months. That's how long the sentence is, or even a year. And of course, we all hope that in that year he would change. We all hope, society hopes, the doctors hope, the therapists hope, the correctional officers all hope that in that 1 year he'll go back out, he's released, and he will never do those things again. But if you read into the lives of these convicts, it's not really so. Not with those with a long list of vices, of records that they have. So just like us, you know, you take us out of our family, and then suddenly we are exposed to Christianity. Now we go to church, we do Christian things. And because we do these things, we adopt new habits. Now we no longer smoke, we no longer drink. We seem to think that we're all okay. Because we are in an environment now that doesn't look too kindly upon smoking and drinking and all the vices that come with our former life. Because we're in church. In fact, we do Christian things, it's even better. But yet the Lord is not just after these external things. Yeah, I mean, to stop the behavior frequently is good, but the Lord wants to get at the very heart of it all. So when John the Baptist was speaking these words to these scribes and these Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, he called them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" What this expression means is, like many of us, we will come up with excuses saying that, but we go to church. All right. If you're wondering what that means when John the Baptist says that, do not say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father," it's a modern equivalent to saying, "But I go to church, I do Christian things," as though like that was our safety. All right. Just like what the Pharisees and Sadducees were thinking at the time, that, "Hey, I have Abraham as my father, I'm pretty safe." And John the Baptist is saying, "No, you're not. Don't think just because that you are descendants of Abraham that you're good." Or in modern context, just don't think that just because now you go to church and you give your tithes and you go to midweek Bible study and you go to some prayer meeting that everything is okay. Because that's not how it works. That may be how the world works. All right. In fact, if I can be quite honest, that's how psychology works. That's what psychologists give to you. They give you tips. They give you methods and ways to curb behaviors. You right? They give you steps. They give you exercises. They give you parameters. All right. They tell you in a way like self-help, which is oxymoronic if you ask me. Self-help. I need help. Why? How can I help myself? So they give you ways and methods that, alright, okay, next time you feel like getting angry, breathe. Just breathe, taking deep breaths, count to 10, count to 20, don't explode. You know, these are things, methods in which doctors, professionals, they teach you, they give to you, alright? You feeling angry? Alright, remember every time you feel angry, what's the step again? If you get angry? Right? Alright, 10 deep breaths and then count to 10, count to 20, count to 100. You have trouble sleeping? Alright, you have all these thoughts in your head at night before you go to sleep? Just keep counting sheep. Alright, just keep doing something, think about something, think that you're on a beach, think that you're on a holiday, you know? And then relax yourself, or whatever. In fact, if you can, you have enough money, go get yourself a massage chair, something like that. Anything to help you out. So this is the way of the world. All right? Help yourself and learn these techniques. Curb those behaviors. Go to church. Do these things. Tithe. Maybe what your problem is that you're having too much time to yourself. So that give yourself more to going to church and doing the right thing. Right? And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." You know, "Oh, I go to church. You know, I give my tithes. I send my kids to Sunday school. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You know, in a way, you can probably use that word stones as a reference to us Gentiles. Because this, in a way, we were stones at the time. Or rather, we are stones even now. At the time, Gentiles had no relationship with Yahweh. Only the Jews had. I think we've spoken about this, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Up to that point, only the Jewish people had been given the Ten Commandments and had known who God is, or supposedly. But now that Jesus has come, he's here to not just to show to the Jewish people that he is the Son of God and redemption and salvation. He's also to show to us Gentiles that he is our salvation. So what John the Baptist is saying to these Sadducees and Pharisees that, oh, so you think that your security is because you have Abraham as your father? Well, think again, because you know why? There's probably more hope for these stones called Gentiles, because they're going to soon be receiving this gift of salvation that's in me. Are you guys following me? Are you guys lost? If you're good, you just help me out. Like I said, this is new for me too, so I'm experimenting and trusting each moment, each sentence, all right? I'm no expert in this. So we're doing this together, guys. We're doing this together. So for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So for so long, we are so caught up with the external things in life. And I say, as I mentioned earlier, that I'm beginning to sense the Lord is bringing me back to the issue of principle, to first things, to roots. And how firefighting, or fighting, just throwing water at the fire, is not going to quench the fire at the problem. Just having to come up with techniques and methods of curbing certain behaviors is not going to be good enough. Because I believe that Jesus can change me enough to the point I don't even need those 10 seconds and breathing in, breathing out anymore when my temper comes. You understand? In fact, God could change me so much to the point that I no longer even have the urge to get angry so quickly. Instead of having to employ techniques and methods to get to curb having to lose my temper, can we not believe that Jesus can change us so much to the point that we don't even have the need to explode anymore in our temper? Can we believe that Jesus is powerful enough to save us, to change us, that we no longer have the propensity to even explode in our temper anymore? I'm not saying that you don't get angry anymore. We will, but you no longer have the propensity to get angry as easily or as quickly as before anymore. You don't anymore. And therefore, you don't need that 10 seconds. You don't need to take in those deep breaths, because the Lord is changing you day after day, week after week. He's making you more patient. He's making you kinder. He's putting temperance into your soul. So the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. This axe is a reference, believe it or not, I think you guys have guessed it. I hope you've guessed it. Then it shows that you've been reading your Bible. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Again, Bible is full of metaphors, right? And so when John uses this example, this metaphor, what is he talking about? The axe is already laid on the root of the trees. The axe is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is here to show to us first things. He's here to show to us principles. So he's telling the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you think your ways are good? You think your ways are of God? Hey, here's someone who's coming now who's going to show you how it really is. You think that firefighting and just dealing with symptoms is the way to go because that's what your laws teach you? Well, guess what, guys? Here comes the real deal. Here comes the very Son of God to show you what it really means in those scriptures. Not in the way that you teach it, not in the way that you express it, not in the way that you understand it, but here comes a man who is going to lay the axe to the root to show you this is how things really are. Jesus is going to lay the root of all things. He's going to lay a foundation from which every other foundation will be judged by. He's going to lay first things. He's going to insert first principles by which every other follower will follow him from. Where every other standard, that is the only standard. Where all of us tonight, and all those who have gone before us, and all who will go after us, this is the standard that Jesus has laid, and we will live and be judged by it. So the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, okay, this is the text which almost every single time I've heard is always in reference to hell. All right, and in one aspect of truth that can be taken, that can be taken into consideration. Alright? That can be taken into consideration. But then you notice just the next verse, he uses that word fire again. Right? As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's that word again. Just the previous verse, it ends with fire, and everyone's referencing that to hell. And just the next verse after that, it's another reference to fire. And so so John the Baptist is he referring to hell again? I mean, of course, many will say, no, it's not. It's talking about the Holy Spirit being your all-consuming fire. Right? That will be the common logical thing. Because you put Holy Spirit in fire, so it means that, you know, God will be your all-consuming fire. Oh, yes, that is true. That is true. But what if I told you that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees? Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What if, when we allow God to lay the axe to the root of our lives, that all the worthless things of our lives just burn and no longer come back? What if I told you that that verse is not just so much about hell, but it's more of when we give ourselves to the Lord, that when He truly becomes our all-consuming fire, there's so many things, so many useless and worthless things of our lives just burn away. Have you ever given thought to that? Have you ever read that scripture that way? I've read that scripture, I've heard that scripture being preached so many times, and it's always in reference to hell. But when I read it again and reread it and reread it, I realized that, hey, if God is an all-consuming fire, then don't you think that the things that are worthless in our lives, the things that are worthless, that are valueless, that don't belong in His kingdom, would also burn away as well? And that's a good thing. You see, we would read that scripture in that way, hell, is because we have a nature that thinks that God is tough. God is just this person who's out to get us at every single turn. He's just there to make you feel bad. He's just there to put guilt on you. He's just there to keep raising the standard in front of you and be like a police, like a primary school teacher with the cane or with the ruler. Say, hey, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. He's a God with rules of do's and don'ts. You can do this, you can do that. So when we understand God to be that way, so as soon as we read something like this, you know, the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, immediately we think that it's, wow, what a condemning thing, and that we should be thrown into the fire. But let's not forget that God is a God of love too. Which means to say that with every rebuke that God gives to a people, or every strong saying that God gives to a people, that always carries with it the element of love and redemption. We are so given to our hypocritical and judgmental ways that we cannot think that when we are correcting somebody, that we are doing it out of love. You understand? Because whenever somebody corrects you, we immediately think of it as, why, you know, immediately want to fight that person because we think that guy is out to get us. Right? The first instinct for us is to rebel, is to fight against the person who is correcting us, because we don't like it, because our pride comes in the way, and our ego comes into the front, and all of a sudden we defend ourselves. So we immediately think that the person who is who is correcting us is actually attacking us. Alright, it's being critical and being judgmental. But that's not who God is. That may be you and I, but that's not who God is. And because you and I are like this, when we read the scripture, we immediately think, the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. But let's not forget that John the Baptist, as fiery and as strong as his words were, they were redemptive. He was the extension of God's love. He was the forerunner before Jesus came. And Jesus embodies love. So what does John the Baptist then represent too? If he is going to represent Jesus, what do you think, what character, what nature, what what tone do you think John the Baptist would have spoken, if not in that same measure that Jesus spoke? In all of Jesus' strongest saying, there was always love. There was always redemption. Wasn't there? We agree to that, don't we? If God is love, then Jesus is love. And if Jesus is love, then whatever he said, both strong or not so strong, is love. It's redemption. It's bringing you back to himself. And why can it not be that as John the Baptist is speaking to these Sadducees and Pharisees, he's carrying that very same element? That this, he's telling them, guys, this form of Judaism, or what we would call it today, modern Christianity, this form that you have, this external thing that you have, it's worthless. Because here is Jesus, he's coming to lay the standard. Follow him. You do so, then you don't need, then you no longer need those worthless things in your life no more. You no longer have to have those worthless things, those useless things that is cast for, is good only for the fire anymore. So I guess in a way, you think of it in the next verse, he goes on to clarify what he means by fire. Don't you think? I think that, couldn't that be a possibility? That if in this verse he says that the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, don't you think that he knew that probably what these guys are thinking now, thinking just hell? But then he goes on in the next verse and says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Almost as though he said that to clarify what I mean by that is something that I'm trying to communicate a redemptive message to you. I'm not here to condemn you, to tell you that just because you practice a form, just because you go to church, I'm not here to condemn you that just because you do good things, that just because you give yourself to good techniques and you put parameters and you have these spiritual exercises and that you curb these behaviors with all good intention, with all of your wanting to be righteous, wanting to be holy, wanting to serve God, wanting to love God. That's not it, because here comes Jesus, who is the very Son of God, and he's here to show you what it means to live a holy and righteous life. All your external ways, all of your employment, all your human ingenuity, you don't need that anymore. When Jesus comes and lays the axe to the root of your life, you don't need to be concerned now, do I need this? Do I need that? Do I need to give more tithes? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to go to this midweek Bible study? Do I need to go to church more? Do I need to serve more? Do I need to spend less time with my hobbies and spend more time with the Bible? You don't need to think about those things anymore. And that is systematic. This is the way, this is the religion that Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees of the time practiced their Christianity. And it's so much in the same way that we do it today. Pray more, fast, read your Bible more, give yourself to more ministries, go to this country, go to Cambodia, go to Myanmar, go and serve. You know, maybe you find God there. Maybe you know when you get so caught up, you get so busy with the works of God that hey, maybe these other things in your life that are there, they will just subside, they will just go. These symptoms will just subside. You know, those behaviors will no longer be there, because the more you give yourself to doing good things, then surely in fact, you know, if you're doing that, then you don't need God. Go do something else. Go pick up a hobby then. You know, go fishing, go rowing. Go start traveling and seeing the famous sights of the world. Sign up for an NGO then. But when we use these good works of the church, when we use suddenly going to church and doing all these good things as equivalent to the Lord saving us and healing us and changing us, then we're only fooling ourselves. So when John the Baptist is speaking to them, yes, those are strong words, but what he's introducing to them, what he's introducing to us as well today, right now, is that Jesus is the person to lay the axe to the root. He's there not to just fight the fire anymore, he's there to fight the root of the fire. He's not there to heal the symptoms, he's there to heal the condition. Alright? He's there to no longer just heal your headaches, or heal your pain, or heal your intestine, or your bowel movements. He's there to heal your intestine. He's there to heal your lungs. He's there to heal your heart. He's not there to say, hey, here, hey, here's some more spiritual Panadol, have a go. Take some more spiritual antibiotics, it should work. You know, here's some painkillers, spiritual painkillers, take it. And all these external things that we give ourselves to in church, they deceive us to think that God had done the work. God has done the work. But you know what? I like to believe that in the end, and though some of those behaviors that we often gave ourselves to before have subsided, we know the truth in our hearts that it's still there. I think we can fool everyone but ourselves. If we no longer get as angry as before, everyone can be convinced that, the guy, he used to have a bad temper, now he doesn't anymore. And they may well be right, because, you know, in the last 6 months, I've only exploded my temper only 3 times. Whereas before, I used to do it every day. Now it's only 3 times. 3 times in 1 month. But we know the truth. We know the truth that when we are no longer engaged with these external things, when the dust settles, when we just sit down on our chairs back at home, we know that, hey, you know what? I still have that ache. That pain is still there. And no matter what I do, it's still there. You know, I get myself so busy. I travel to all these places. I give my more tithes than I ever given before. I'm a more dedicated Christian than I ever was before. I go to 2 Bible studies now a week. I go to 2 prayer meetings. You know, I read double the scriptures. I pray double, you know, more in my time. But you know what? Hey, this pain, this symptom is still there. You know, I learned in using the fire extinguisher. I think some of you may have. You know, they teach you that when you're using the fire extinguisher, not to shoot at the fire. They tell you to shoot at the base, because that's where the fire is at. But guess what? So many of us today, we're fighting the fire by shooting at the fire, and all the time it's right there. You shoot down there. That's how you extinguish the fire. That's in the principle of having to extinguish a fire. So John the Baptist, looking at these Pharisees and Sadducees, he didn't know this, but about to baptize Jesus, the very person that he was born and raised for his whole life. Here he is, he's looking at these Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come." So I guess because of languages like these, when we use language like these, when it's employed, we immediately think, oh, condemnation. Because that's how we take correction, right? Because at the knee-jerk moment when somebody corrects us and pinpoints or doesn't like something about us, something about us irritates another person. When someone just says something like that, when was the last time, let's be honest here, when's the last time that you guys had a knee-jerk reaction that was wonderful? When was the last time somebody pinpointed something about a fallacy, about a weakness of your life, and you had a knee-jerk reaction that was, wow, thank you so much? When was the last time? Come on, let's be honest with ourselves here. When was the last time anyone ever said something strong or hard but true about you, and you took it, whoa, with just such joy and happiness? There's no such thing. That doesn't exist. So I guess when we read this scripture, you know, "You brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come," you know, and then soon after he says, the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And yet we forget that John the Baptist, again, who is the representation of Jesus Christ, who is the forerunner for Jesus Christ, embodies also in himself that same love, that same grace, that same mercy, that same wanting and desire to restore humanity back to the Father. So with that in mind, is it not possible that he is saying that when the axe is already laid to the root, and if you allow that axe to be laid to the root of your life, that all these worthless things will be burned away? And guys, I don't know about you, there are many things, many worthless things in my life I want God to burn away. That deserve to be in no other place than in the fire. It's worthless. It's useless. It's not just worthless and useless to God, guys. It's worthless and useless even to me. Just in case you think, oh, give it up for God lah. No, no matter how good it may serve me, but if it doesn't serve the Lord, then it's not good for me. Did you hear me right? Did I say that? Did I say it right? Whatever is good, whatever isn't good for God is certainly not good for me. But what is good for me can not be good for God. And we want to give those things up. Especially when those things that we keep on to have a semblance of God, have a look like a, has a look alike that it looks like God. You know, you ever heard of half-truths? You ever heard of imitation? Yeah, imitation. Synthetic material. You've heard of these words before. Synthetic, inauthentic, artificial. The thing about these words, it describes things that are close to the original. They are close to the authentic. When you go to the pharmacy and you ask for certain medication, you ask, is this the original one or is this synthetic one? Synthetic one, but it's the same lah. It's the same. It's the same lah, original, but it's cheaper. The synthetics are always cheaper. In industry, in businesses, in life, the synthetics are always cheaper. The lookalikes are always cheaper. The imitations are always cheaper. Those football jerseys, you go to Adidas and Nike, one football original jersey cost, I think the last time I checked, was 320. You go to Petaling Street, you can get it for 40 ringgit. You bargain well enough, you can get it for 30. Lookalike, cheap lookalikes. And that's how we practice our Christianity. Our lookalikes have gotten better. Our methods have gotten more ingenious. Our ways seems to be working. Our methods seem to be working. Because guess what? Hey, the guy, right? In 1 month, I used to blow his temper every day. Now he's only 3 times. It's working. It's working, guys. The symptoms are lesser now. But guess what, guys? You throw that person back into the former environment that he or she was in. You take the same criminal who was living in 30 years in the street away from the prison, and you see that person is back to it again and again. The same cycle that used to exist before in that person's life, it's quote unquote, it's come back. Ever heard of that word before? Have you ever seen that maybe in the life of your friends? You know, they stop it for a while and suddenly they go back to the same cycle again. And here John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is God's axeman. He's here to lay the axe to the root of your life. And let him. It's painful, but it's worth it. Alright? I mean, for the person who's been living on the streets for 30 years, to live a good and clean life, it's actually a frightening thought. You know that? Because all that person has known in his 30 years out on the streets is just violence, it's just drugs, it's just all forms of human depravity you can think about. And so for him to now think about living a clean life, a sober life, is unthinkable. He comes from a household where his father's a drunkard, his mom is a drug pusher, his brothers and sisters, they sleep in prostitution, and all sorts of things. And now all of a sudden you're asking him to live a life that is free from these things. It's frightening. Because he or she doesn't know what's life outside those parameters. And so yes, there will be that fear. You know, it's funny too. I'm just thinking about this example. Eunice works in a hospital, and not just her, but for some of the friends that I know who work in hospitals as well, including my own dad's friends who works in hospitals. Or not just in hospitals, but in churches that he's been, where he has to counsel women who are physically abused by their husband. You know, so you all of us here, I hope all of us, all right, but most of us here would think that if we knew of a woman, or if we put ourselves in the woman's shoe, being physically abused, all of us would run away, right? That's the natural thing to do, to run away. Physically abused, I immediately think, run away. But yet you'd be, I think either you'd be surprised or not surprised, because you know somebody, that these women, they don't run away. They go back to their husbands. Because they don't know what life is outside that. In a very strange and twisted way, this is what sin, how sin can be. They find some sense of security with the husband, even though the husband physically abuses them. Because if they no longer have a husband, never mind the physical abuse, guys. If they no longer have the husband, then who do they have? You ever think about it that, in that way? In these women's minds, they think that by the time they leave, there goes their security, there goes their livelihood, because you know my husband is the one who's the breadwinner, who brings, you know, brings the money home, and so on. So all these social factors that we don't normally think about, they're very real. They're very real enough to the point that it's not that easy to get away or run away from an abusive husband. Well, okay, so that's the extreme side of things, all right? That's the extreme. That's the, for us, it's very clear. But as far as God is concerned, that is no different from having to practice the lookalikes. Because sin is still sin. What that deed does, as much as it takes us away from God's heart, us practicing some form of synthetic Christianity also takes us away from God. In fact, can I be bold enough to even say this, that I think the danger lies more so in practicing the synthetic because we think we have it. Because we think we have the original. Because we think that Jesus had done the work already. Unlike at least with that extreme situation I've just said, they know they don't have anything. They don't have synthetic, they don't have authentic, they don't have anything. So they perhaps stand a better chance of receiving the gospel as those who are practicing some form of synthetic Christianity. When you think of it, when John the Baptist referred to us Gentiles perhaps as stones, he says that we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. These scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they're Jewish people, guys. They're the ones who have been given the laws. And he's saying to them that these stones have probably more hope than you guys. Because at least these stones, they don't have anything. But you, who give yourselves to these Christian practices, this Christian, I mean, I'm using the word Christian, but really at the time it's called Judaism, all right? So I'm interchanging these things, these words, for the sake of relevancy. So here we are now, we are thrown into this, thrust into this modern day 21st century that we live in. And now we no longer have the law. Oh no, we don't have Judaism, we don't practice that anymore. We embrace Jesus. We have Jesus now, we have the cross. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And we sing these songs and we get these services. We have these prayer meetings and we have hundreds who cry. And then these songs, again, these songs, oh, the music, the pastor. And we get so high. We get so emotionally stirred. And before you know it, you know, we get very clever. We get really smart on how to induce these feelings to the point it becomes the substitute to the real thing. And that's dangerous, and that's so dangerous. But it's happening. The thing that was so heartbreaking for me when I was in the States was that I'm definitely not judging any churches or the churches I went to, but one of the most painful things was to see very good men, all right, very genuinely nice, kind-hearted men, be so far away from the heart of God because they were convinced that what they had was the real thing. I ached for them more than I did for people that were out on the streets. All right, I cried for them more. Yeah, sorry, I did not ache. I cried for them more in the 4 years that I was there than I cried for the lost. All right, my heart broke more for these people because they represented the church at large, the form of Christianity, but denying the power thereof. These were the people that were good, but just not good enough. They were nice, they were kind, but that wasn't good enough. We don't need more kind people. We don't need more nice people. All right, we don't need more quote unquote good, as how the world terms it, a good. We need more people who looks like Jesus. That's who we need. That's what we need. All right, and that's the first thing. That's the principal thing. And every situation, every symptom of your life, go to the root. Go to the root of it all. Ask the Lord. Go to the Lord and say, Jesus, be that X-Men to my life. Come and lay yourself to the root of my life. Because God, as good is, it's not good enough. As nice is, it's just not nice enough. As right is, it's still not right enough. As holy as it may look, because hey, I pray, I worship, I raise my hands, what can be holier than that? As holy is, in my estimation, it's not good enough. It's your holiness, it's your righteousness, it's your goodness that has to come into me. So I like this quote that C.S. Lewis said. He said, you can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first. All right, let me say that again. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first. So what we've done is we've faked it. We've made it. We've artificialized it. Worship, prayer, through music, paraphernalia, lights, sounds, performances. We've faked the real thing. That we focus now just on the... We focus now only on the external things. We focus now only on the Lord's blessing. So see, this is the great deception, guys, is that when everything outside looks good, when everything seems to be going right, when the church coffers are just increasing every week, when church numbers are flourishing more and more and more, that must be the sign that God is on our side. See, again, we employ human understanding in a entity that belongs to God. There is no room for human understanding in something that originates from God. How can we ever hope to read scripture and think that just by our intelligence, by our effort, by our own self-help effort, we can ever seek to unlock the mysteries and the secrets of the Lord's heart? How can we ever hope to do that for the scripture? And how can we ever hope to do that for the church? How can we think that we could do that? How can we equate that just because our finances are up, our church buildings are growing fatter, and there are more young and old are flocking to our places, that we equate that as God must be for us? God must be for us, because how else can it be? How can it be? Because if God is not for us, then He won't bless us. Then He won't give us the rest of these things. Then we should be dwindling down in numbers. Then our bank account, our church bank account, should be going lower and lower. But not, it's the other way around. You know, and so I'm reminded, even as I'm speaking of this, is what happened to Israel. That when the prophets were crying out and were pleading to the people, were saying repent, that they weren't prophesying to a people that were down on their luck. They weren't prophesying to a people that were poor, that were in suffering, that were in judgment. They were crying out to people that were doing so well. You know, when a prophet was to prophesy of a judgment to come, You only usually prophesy of a judgment to come when things are going well. You don't prophesy of a judgment to come when you know that the enemy is right there already. I mean, how can you call yourself a prophet? Of course I know that judgment is coming. I see them, they're right there. So the armies, the enemies are at your doorstep, and then you suddenly say that judgment is coming. Yeah, thank you, Mr. Obvious. But a prophet only prophesies of judgment to come when everything seems okay. So imagine the heart of these prophets who had to say these things to an Israel that were doing well. Imagine the anguish, the rejection, the dejection, the discouragement, the faces of these people towards that one singular prophet when he was standing on behalf of God, and he's speaking these words to the people that are doing well, whose synagogues or temples were the nation was thriving, their resources were at an all-time high, their birth rate was higher than it's ever been before. You know, everything is prospering, and you're telling me that judgment is coming? You are off your mind. What are you talking about? Tell me that God is against me when my resources are low. Tell me that God is against me when it hasn't rained for 8 months and we have no harvest. Tell me that God is against me if suddenly the population dwindled. Tell me that. Then yeah, I can understand. But you're telling me that judgment is come. You're telling me that God is against me and that I'm not close to the heart of the Lord. You're telling me all that while all of these church temple services are going on, we're still burning the sacrifices, we're still keeping through to the synagogue and the ways, we're still keeping through to the laws, we're still practicing all these things. Sound familiar? And yet all this time, God is after the principal thing. God is after the X, wanting to get to the root of the matters, laying the X to the root. And that's what God is after. When it comes down to it, it boils down to it, everything in life, in God's relationship to Israel, it had always to do with the centrality of Jesus at the cross, of laying it all down and allowing the Lord to burn away the useless and worthless things that disguises itself in religion, that disguises itself in human goodness, that disguises itself in altruistic ways, that disguises itself in methods of wanting to be and desire of wanting to be holy but never ever being holy, or wanting to be right but never being righteous, or wanting to be good but never actually being ever good. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When I read this anew, I said, Lord, I said, Lord, come and lay the axe to the root of my life. And let those things that are useless, that are worthless, just burn. I said, these methods, these techniques, they just won't do. Every one of us has been through a cycle in our life, has been or is currently going through some cycle or some cyclical thing in our life right now, where past sins and past habits return again and again and again. All right, I'm here standing up, speaking before you, telling you that I'm no different in that respect. There are vicious cycles that also pervade my life. Yes, you believe that? Believe it. It's not hard to believe. And so my wanting to have the Lord lay the axe to the root, I hope would spur you to want the same for your life. Because what you have, whatever cyclical thing that you have in your life, that just seem to be cannot be broken, although the symptoms seem to be getting better, but yet you know in your heart of hearts, that thing, that pain is still there. I hope that you go before the Lord as I will and will consistently have to ask the Lord to lay the axe to the root. I no longer have to fight fire with fire anymore. I no longer have to count to 10. I no longer have to breathe 10 times. So as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn out the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think it was not too long ago that Chin actually spoke about this. He showed us a picture of the chaff, of the threshing floor. And yeah, I'm reminded now. And how there's so much of chaff in our lives. So yes, I mean, take it for what you will. You can say that this is a reference to hell. Yes, there is. But I think the stronger, for me at least, the stronger message and principle here in this text is to say that when the Lord comes into our lives, He's going to burn everything that's not of Him. And it's going to cost us. Alright? And guess what? This fire that when the Lord burns in you, it's contagious. What I mean by that is contagious. It will start burning others too. And when it does, they'll start misunderstanding you too. Even your family members, especially your family members. What are you talking about? Because you see the truth of it now. You live it. You know it. It's in your bones now. But yet, for somebody who's outside, for those who are still out there, who are yet to experience this themselves, they call you a fool. They call you an idiot. Like, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to say? You know, if you were to say any of these words, well, especially in the first few verses that we've read, brood of vipers, if you called any of your friends and your families, you brood of vipers, I don't think you get a welcoming look. Yet, I have to believe that as I'm reading this, I have to imagine as I'm reading this, that this is John the Baptist. He's the forerunner to Jesus, and therefore he carries the semblance of who Jesus is, and is therefore loving, gracious, and wanting to restore humanity back to the Father. Okay, with this in mind, let's reimagine how John the Baptist would have said this to the people. Let's now reimagine how he would have said it. So imagine this, guys, imagine this. Maybe I do a bit of theatricality for you. When he saw me, okay, all right, or rather no, let's do the formal, let's do the one that I was commonly exposed to all my life, all right? Let me do that for you. Perhaps in doing that, you probably identify that, that's probably how I've read it myself. So, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you see, the emphasis is on the fire. It's on the, you brood of vipers. It's on, you know. But that's how we would read it. This is how us judgmental creatures would read it. But let's reimagine and think as best I could. And again, this is by no way doing justice to how John the Baptist would have actually said it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" Let me change that phrase. And don't say to yourselves, "But I go to church. I do Christian things. I give my tithes. I go faithfully. You know, I even read one scripture a day to my daughter, to my son, before they go to school. I have them to pray in the car when I'm driving them to school in the car. I have them pray. Before they have their breakfast, I have them read one scripture. For I say to you that these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees," as in reference to Jesus again. "Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So let's read it as a whole. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn out the chaff with unquenchable fire." So do you hear the difference, the pleading? Because this is what prophets and apostles and people like John the Baptist, they do when they speak, all right? They plead with the people. They cry out to the people. You hear that all the time, this word. They cry out, cry out, cry out. You know, even to the point that when the prophets were slain, their blood cried out to the Lord. Because the measure of their blood is the measure of the life they lived. The measure of their blood is the measure of how they died. But the measure of their death is the measure of the life that they lived. And in their lives as prophets who had been martyred because of standing on behalf of God, they cried out to the people. And as they cried out to the people when they were alive, their lives, their blood cries out yet still in their blood, even when they are dead. They still speak to us today. Think of it. We have this Bible, we have the Old Testament before us. And these are records kept as proof that the prophets to this day are still crying out. And John the Baptist as one crying out in the wilderness. Crying out in the wilderness. So this is John's cry to them, as I believe it is to us. Let the Lord lay the axe to the root of our lives. The first things, the principle of things. It's not enough just having to find the techniques and the methods of trying to get better, which seems to be the case nowadays in most people's lives. I want to be better. I want to be a better man. Right? You know, that's sort of like the key, the USP, the unique selling point of Christianity nowadays. Come and get saved and the Lord can make your life better. Come and get saved and so that you can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. So it's all about what we can get for ourselves. And so little has it to do with God's glory of giving unto the Lord what is due. So much is about what Christianity can do for us, can do for me, can do for me, can do for me. And I repeat that these things are second things. Let me be clear in saying that, yes, your life does get better. Yes, of course. If you give your life to the Lord long enough, sure, yeah, you might find yourself praying more than twice a week. You might find yourself doing Bible study more than twice a week. You might actually be fasting and praying and speaking the scriptures more fervently than you ever have before. Yes, you could. But when we use that as the substitute, the authenticity, then we fake ourselves and we fake God, is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm not saying that we can't. I'm not saying that it's wrong or it's right. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that, oh, you mean tell me that anyone who goes to prayer twice a week and preach scripture twice a week and recites verse after verse and teaches their children how to pray, while going to school is all bad? You mean tell me that you're against all these things? No, not at all. But I'm talking about first things first. I'm talking about how these secondary things in our lives will follow when the first thing is first. When the axe has been laid to the root, then everything that will follow, yes, of course. They know it. You know it. Most of all, God knows it. That condition in you has been axed out. That chaff, that worthless, that useless thing is burned. Won't come back again. You get me, yeah? You're flowing with me. I hope you are. So when we give to the Lord the first things, when we see that, you know what, hey Lord, this behavior of mine, this thought process of mine, this mindset of mine, it seems to keep coming up again and again and again. And I thought it was dealt with a long time ago, and yet here it is, it's coming up again. Man, you got to want to bring this before the Lord and say, God, you have to help me burn this away. And only you can. Only you can. This medication is not going to do. This practicing some form of asceticism or just denying yourself of pleasure is not going to do. It's going to fail. It has to originate from you. Excuse me. It has to be independent from myself. Nothing can ever originate from myself. Effort, my self-strength, my initiation, what I think is good, what I think is right, what I think is best for me, it cannot. It has to be totally of you, O Lord. Come in. You have to do this, Lord. You have to do this. I don't know how long it will take. It takes a moment only in God, but Lord, for the time that I live here on earth, Lord, I don't know how long before you will lay the axe to the root, but Lord, I want it. I want everything. I want authentic Christianity. I don't want the synthetic. I don't want the I don't want the methods that only deal with the symptoms. I want you to go after the condition. I want you to go right for it. I want, when I was going through the dentist recently, I had two of my top wisdom tooth removed. You know, I could have so easily just said to the dentist, you know, because all of us are we're not happy when we go to the dentist because it causes so much pain. But there's always the doctor already warned me, said to me that if you keep these two up, these two useless molars up there, it's just going to come back again. You're only going to keep coming back here, having the same old toothache again and again and again. You got to have it removed. The only way that this pain is ever going to go away for good is that you have those two molars removed. I think some of you who've had all your wisdom tooth removed know what I mean. That if you're going to just keep it there, if you're just going to take, just leave it there. I'll take the painkillers. Give me painkillers and it's fine. I don't want. Because you're so afraid to have it to be removed. But there comes a point, and for some it comes quicker, some it comes later. And I hope that for all of us it comes sooner rather than later. It comes as quick as soon as possible. That those molars of our lives be removed. That those chaff, those useless things, those pillars that don't belong in God at all in any way are removed. And only God, through Jesus in the cross, can do that. God, Jesus is God's X-Men. And He's here to X the root of things on our lives, the conditions of our lives. He's here to attend to the condition of our lives. And that's what provoked, all right, guys? That is what provoked the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious people of the day, was when people like John the Baptist and Jesus himself came to present to them that he is the X-Man. He was there to go at the very root of it. That was where the opposition rose like you had never seen before. We started reading about this religious, quote and unquote, righteous looking people, and they behaved in one of the most evilest way you've ever seen. Did we not read that? These guys who practiced the law, who were seemingly righteous for their time, who were seemingly good men and holy men and men that went after Yahweh, my goodness, did we see them react in ways that even criminals did not even react in the time? That's the human condition that we're dealing with. That's what happens when true things, first things, are not first things anymore. When we have replaced the synthetic as authentic, when we replace what is righteous for our own good, what's good now is considered righteous. We're playing with, not to confuse you further, we're playing with dangerous waters. I wanted to say fire, but then I didn't want to confuse you. And may the Lord have mercy that when such strong words are spoken through to the nations, and like recently as well, I just shared with you what happened in Sweden with my father speaking what he spoke to the Swedish people, that your good isn't good enough. That your good life, that's what the Lord is after. He wants to kill it. And yet to know that in that word, it's not the condemnation, it's not the, yes, it's a rebuke, but it's not a condemnation. It's a call for people to come forth, to repent, to make it right, to have the Lord put an axe to the root of things. And to put his life in you, to plant his seed in you of righteousness. No longer your righteousness, no longer your kindness, your niceness, your effort, your trying. It has to be, dare I say, it's a supernatural thing. But in a very personal way. Not pseudo-spiritual, guys. It's not super spiritual. It is supernatural. It has to come from God himself. It has to be a very spiritual reality. And I'm not talking, and a spiritual reality as in, I'm not talking about one day you're sitting in your toilet and all of a sudden some bright light came through piercing the toilet or when you're doing chores, you know, around the outside area, and then suddenly some audible, you know, deep voice from heaven started thundering and you heard. No, I'm not talking about that, guys. Alright, don't mistake what I'm saying when I say that something supernatural has to happen. It comes through these forms. I'm not talking about it. It could. Like for Paul, it did. But I'm not saying that that's how it's going to happen. I'm saying that it's something so deep, so personal. You weep your guts out. How about that? One of the signs of life, the birth of life in a child is cry. Cries. If a child doesn't cry as soon as it's born, that's abnormal. There's something wrong with the child. They always try to, the first response that they want from the child that's newborn is to cry. So if you want a proof, or if you want an example, okay, not the proof, all right, but a proof of the sign of new life, of a spiritual personal reality experience, supernatural experience, this is it. Have you ever cried your guts out because of how sinful you knew you were? You are. Have you ever? Because that's what I'm talking about, guys. This is what I'm talking about when God is in your chest, when it's inside you so much, the conviction is so strong that you feel it so much to your chest, you feel as though like your heart, something's going to jump out of your heart and explode. And you know that the only way that this feeling or this sensation in you is ever going to go away is only if you bring it before the Lord and have it to do with Him as He wants. So until and unless you've experienced that for yourself, I urge you to continue praying and seeking the Lord. Otherwise, doesn't matter where you are, boys, or when you're out in there in the world, when you're done with the program, you're done with this setting of being with one another, sleeping in the same dorm and doing chores together and reading the scriptures and praying together. All this is going to pass, boys. They're going to end. Suddenly you won't see the brother to your left and your right anymore. You're all alone. You're out there now. You're living life. You have your career or wherever you are now. You're living your own life. You no longer have the support. You no longer have the surrounding. You no longer have the circumstances around you that keep you set in a certain way, you know, of behavior or behaving the way you do. Suddenly you're out there. The temptations is back again. Your friends, the former friends that got you into this, who traveled with you in this mess of life before you entered, they are back out there again. They're reaching out to you. They say, hey, you want to go out? Hey, you want to hang out? And you're starting to feel lonely, you know, because you have no friends anymore. And yeah, the easy thing to do is, yeah, just catch up, you know, just an innocent thing. Let's just say hi. And then one thing leads to another. So let's not kid ourselves here, all right? Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that just because we graduate, we have a certificate now, you know, we go to church now, that conditions of our lives have been met by the Lord. The symptoms may have improved. The external things of our lives may have improved. But your hope and my hope, my safety, my desire is wanting that the Lord bring an X to the root of things in my life. And I hope that's what you want to. So Lord, thank you again this night. Lord, that you would come and enact this word in our lives, in my life. That God, truly, you are all awaiting. You're waiting for us. And yet we have been slow and been maybe even stubborn, oh God, to say yes to you. And all this time, in all the symptoms that we have experienced, oh God, in our behaviors, in our thoughts, have been your way of speaking to us, your way of calling us to yourself, saying, hey, isn't it about time that you paid me a visit? Isn't it about time that I lay the axe to the root of things in your life so that I can consume you, so that I can be your everything? And God, I pray that for some of us, if not all of us, that God, this will be our heart cry. When we go back tonight, when we lay our heads to rest, let this be our cry. Lord, let this be truly a deep hunger, a deep pang, a deep thirst in us that will never leave us until, God, it is fulfilled. That God, we are like that the woman is in the well, that God, Jesus, only you can give us a drink. But we will never thirst again. Unless you give it to us, O God, we will continue thirsting. Until you fulfill that in us, O God, those cycles in our life will continue to persist. We will continue to give ourselves to ways and methods and to techniques and Lord, and to keep up with the looks and to keep up with the lookalikes. But Lord, you know better as well as we do. That Lord, it is not real. It is not there. And until that it is, oh God, may we continue to press in. May we continue to seek you to do that which we can never do in ourselves. To accomplish that which we can never in a thousand or million lifetimes or could we ever accomplish in ourselves. Until you break in, oh Lord. Until eternity breaks into time and touch something in our soul, in our spirit, in our mind. God, we will never change. Our condition will remain the same. Our symptoms will continue to persist. Oh yes, the circumstances, the environments may be the same. May help us, may encourage us a lot to behave in a certain way. But God, we know deep down in us, it's still there. That symptom, that pain, that thing that just will not go away. When we by ourselves, when no one is watching, that problem is still there. So Father, come and change us and lay an X to the root. Jesus, you are that X-Man. You are God's X-Man. And come, Father, and lay those things to the root so that those things that are useless, that are chaff, will be burned away, O God, because you are our consuming fire. So God, I pray this night that you go with us, go with my brothers and my sisters, go with myself included, how I myself is tied to this word, and may I live to see my days, O Lord, live in this reality of what I have just spoken myself, any more than it must be for the brothers and sisters before me. So we are all in this together. Honor this word that has been spoken. Continue to work deep, deep into our souls and our spirit, O Lord, cleansing us and touching us in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, God, in every way possible, in areas that we didn't even know existed. Father, come and reach those areas in us and heal them and put your life in them. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your love. Thank you for risking it all. Thank you, Father, for all that you are. We praise you. We love you because you first love us. We go with us this night. Minister to us even in our sleeps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.